Well, good evening, everyone. We do give you a warm welcome back into the house of the living God to come around his precious word this evening. And we welcome especially this evening our brother Ian McNaughton. Ian was with us just a few weeks back there on Wednesday night, so he's well familiar with us, or we've hopefully, God willing, we were all here when he was with us then. Just to remind you, we've got the notice sheets. John does an excellent job on these, and Roger writes them up, and there's all the information we need and what's before us. So please just remember one or two thoughts to mention to you, that there is an elders and deacons meeting on Thursday evening. So please, if you've got any thoughts for the elders and deacons, please let them know. And then please basically remember Joyce Wignall, who's now in the care home, the nursing home. Please remember Joyce and Beryl and Wendy and Alison. Remember them. They are going through a difficult time. So now let's turn again to our psalm. It's Psalm 33, reading from verse 13 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 33, reading from verse 13, reading alternate verses, as we normally do. Now the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men.
From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth.
He fashions their hearts individually, he considers all their works.
No king is saved by the multitude of an army, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength.
A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength.
Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy,
to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine.
Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield.
For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name.
Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you.
Amen.
Thank you very much, Ian. Good evening, everyone. It's so nice to be with you again tonight, and thank you for your prayers, and just trust that we might know what we have just read, as we've remembered that our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. These are wonderful words and wonderful thoughts and our prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you that you have brought us here into your house this evening. We thank you, Lord, that the victory is Christ's. We thank you, Lord, that we come because he has won over the principalities and powers. He has defeated Satan, and he has laid upon himself the iniquity of us all. We thank you, Lord, that when we look for victory, we look to Christ. And we thank you for this Lord's Day. It reminds us that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. So bless us and encourage us as we sing your praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I see from the supplement we're at number 210. Come people of the risen King, 210. Do we stand or sit? Stand, yes, let's stand.
Below the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. The shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him. Let for sons of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice. tell of battles won, or struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, his eyes never cease.
Amen.
But follow us through all our days with certain hope of peace.
Amen.
Rejoice, rejoice, every tongue rejoice, one heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Together once again in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you indeed that you brought us into your house this evening. We thank you that we're able to come again, that we might worship you, the living and the true God. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and the only Saviour. And we thank you, Lord, that you have taught us to bow the knee to him, that he is Lord of all, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you afresh that we come to worship. Give us grace to worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you you've given us health and strength to be here. We thank you for that. And we ask you afresh that that health and strength might be seen in our worship as we praise you and as we meditate and think about your word, that the mind may be active, and that we, spirit may be awake. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless all who gather today in the house of God. We thank you for churches of like faith and practice. And we pray especially your blessing upon them. But we ask that wherever the word of God is opened, wherever the hymns of Zion are sung, wherever the gospel is preached, O Lord, we pray for a mighty blessing. And we ask afresh that your people shall be revived in these days, and that we shall walk with God in the Spirit, and we shall pray with our understanding. And we ask afresh, Lord, that you shall send out labourers into the harvest fields. For we know, Lord, they're still white unto harvest. We know, Lord, that at least from our perspective, it may be soon that we will be restricted to that activity. But we pray, Lord, that we shall be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so we ask afresh that your blessing shall be with us now in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 23, please. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. Thank you, number 23. Let's stand together.
Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. ruler sneer as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now he climbs toward the hill. We worship at your feet,
some of you may remember I was with you not so long ago speaking about a missionary endeavour that my wife and I have undertaken over several years under the title HEP, Help Europe Publications. And I was able then to speak to you about books that we are hoping to produce this year, and two main projects, one in Albania And I'm sorry, but I left the book down there. But anyway, it is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And one in Romania, which is my own book on Islam, engaging with Islam, an evangelical perspective. And I was able to say something about that and about the need for funds to do that. And we also produce books in Sri Lankan, which is nothing to do with Europe, but nevertheless it was a door that God opened, and we hope to help them still in Sri Lanka and in other places. Well, when it comes to the two main projects this year, I want to thank you for your prayers. I want to thank the church for its donations, and that some of you too have helped with those donations. And now I can tell you that, as far as I know, I have enough funds to do both projects. The Romanian projects will take £3,300, and that is a fixed figure. And the Albanian 1689 Confession of Faith is little open-ended still. I have something like £1,400 in that kitty. And we'll be producing the 1689 Confession, and there will be Keach's Catechism will go with that, but there might be other additions because there seems to be a desire to put more on. But I'm not sure it can all be done in the year if that's the case, and in that cost. But we certainly have enough to pay the translator, to do the printing, as far as I know. But do please keep that in perspective, and I'll remember to let you know how things are going as it goes on. In the next 3 weeks, we'll be doing a lot more admin on that. Pastor Robert Strivens, who was the principal of the London Theological Seminary, he's now in the pastorate and in Wiltshire, but he's writing a commentary on the 1689, and he's given permission for me to summarise his introduction in a way that will fit the Albanian context. So I'll be doing that this month, and then we'll be seeing where we are with the translation and the other additions. So I thank you very much for your help. And as I said at the time, it's so important to have this done, because obviously the young pastors from Albania, they have no history of theology. They have only history of Islam and atheism. They are collecting books from all parts of the world, especially from America, and many of them are dispensational premillennialism, and of course that doesn't fit with our theology very easily. And so we need a foundation for them, a foundation that will set them free. And I'll be mentioning something about that foundation in my own sermon this evening. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your interest. Well, let's turn to our Bible reading. We're going to turn now to the New Testament, and I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians. I have a commentary on 2 Thessalonians, and some of what I'll be saying tonight will come from that. 2 Thessalonians. But my text will be found in 1 John chapter 2, but we'll come to that later. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by the word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. But let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so reads God's holy and inspired word. Well, let's bow together for prayer again. I don't normally pray three times, but I just led to pray at the introduction to the service. But let's just pray again and ask your blessing upon you as a local church and as a nation at this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that we're able to come to the throne of grace in time of need. And we thank you for this local church, for its witness over the years, for its work, for its pastors and elders and members, for the witness that they bear to the resurrected Christ, to the salvation of souls, and to the forgiveness of sins. And we pray that this work might know your blessing still. We thank you for the laborers who have gone into the harvest fields from here. And we pray that yet you will call others to the harvest while it is white unto harvest. For we know the time of the lawless one is to come. We know the time of the second coming is already ordained. And we ask afresh, Lord, that we shall be doing for thee. We shall be working for thee. We shall be servants together. And that, Lord, we might evangelize our neighborhood. We may speak to her, our workmates. We may pray and continue to speak to those that we love. And so bless this local church, we pray. Bless its pastor and bless its leaders. And we pray, as we prayed already, for those of like mind and practice, that they too might do much till you come, Lord Jesus. We pray for our nation in this time of COVID-19. And we thank you, Lord, for the vaccines. We thank you, Lord, for those who have recovered. And we pray for those who mourn, that you know, they might be comforted at the loss of loved ones through this disease. And we know, Lord, that your church and this nation has gone through epidemics and pandemics and plagues in the past. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us grace to stand firm, that we trust in the Lord at all times, for the Lord will perfect that which concerns us. And we thank you that our times are in thy hands. And, O Lord, we leave them there. And so we pray for ourselves and we pray for the nation. And we pray at this time that our politicians will make the right decisions, that our medics and those with such skills might be able to understand the virus and give us solutions. But we know this is in your providence. And we know that nothing happens without your providence and your permission. And so, Lord, we do ask that this nation shall rise to understand why we face such terror. And there shall be great repentance. And there shall be revival in our time. And Lord, we shall know again what it is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth in all our nation's churches. And so we look to thee. We feel so helpless, but Lord, we know that we can ask in faith, nothing doubting, for the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman availeth much. And so, Lord, bless, we pray, hear our prayers, and grant us that sense of unity and love, that we might indeed know your joy. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Now let me just find the Nicht Hymn 122, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Amen. Let's stand together.
Still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, Saviour, how precious thou art. Hold me close to thy
Please turn with me to 1 John, 1 John and the second chapter. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to read the text from 1 John 2, and then we're going to, later on, sort of halfway through the sermon, we're going to look at that chapter we read earlier. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. from 18 to 23. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Amen. And so reads these words from God's inspired word. Now I'm going to try and harmonize the text, which is found in verse 22, with what we read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So really benefit for you, especially to keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, because it's a complicated chapter and section. Now, John's first epistle is designed to search our hearts, to test our profession of faith, and if necessary, to expose our inconsistencies in holiness and in love. It's a wonderful epistle, and it seems to say the same things all the time, and that's why it's so searching. In the first chapter, it speaks of conversion, and no doubt many of you will know something of confessing your sins and knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 9. The second chapter leads us into tests that shed light on the genuineness of our conversion and on the genuineness of our holiness. The first test is this, the test of obedience. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, you read these words. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We cannot claim to walk with Christ if we do not keep his commandments. The second test in chapter 2 is a test of assurance. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Notice, we know that we are in him. And many people do you meet that say they're Christians and they don't know that they know him. They don't know they're saved. They don't have assurance. They know nothing of perseverance. Plenty of religion, but no grace. The third test here is found in verse 6 of chapter 2. He who says he abides in him ought himself all to walk as he walked. That seems similar to the first test of obedience, but there's more to it than that in verse 6, because we abide. This word abide is of a very important word in the epistle. It's about our perseverance. And so are we persevering? Are we abiding in the vine? Are we bearing much fruit? These three tests, obedience, assurance, abiding, they live together in the heart of believers. While false professors, false Christians, who live an unregenerate life, know nothing of this and these realities. So those who are saved by faith know true assurance. Look again in verse 20 of chapter 2 this time. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing. What a great topic that is, but it's not a topic tonight. It's the assurance. It's the Spirit who anoints. It's the Spirit who blesses. It's the Holy Spirit who gives peace and comfort. And so those who are saved by faith know true assurance, and the fruit of the Spirit is seen in their life. And we have to go back to verse 5 for my next back to verse 5 of chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. This really is a foretaste, the love of God in us. The love of God perfected in us. And just what John is thinking and ministering and writing about in this epistle. You see, the love of God is perfected. You see, the process of salvation is a process that starts with conversion because of the new birth. And the new birth, regeneration, ensures justification imputed to us by faith alone. That's Protestantism, isn't it? That's evangelicalism, isn't it? That's not what liberal Christianity believes, or Roman Catholicism believes, or Eastern Orthodox believes. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That through the regeneration, the new birth, born of God, as John says many times here, it ensures justification imputed by faith alone, and then the gift of sanctification imparted by the Holy Spirit for the perfecting of holiness and love. And this is what he's saying here in verse 5. The love of God is perfected. And this latter, this sanctification, is progressive. It's something incomplete until heaven. Whatever the Pope says, whatever purgatory boasts, it has nothing to do with this system, because this is all of grace and all of the Holy Spirit. So love is perfected in those who are born of God. And John makes a lot of adoption in this epistle. Adoption means that all believer members of God's family by grace. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: adoption is a change so great that no other figure but that of birth can fully express it. We are the children of God, born of God. And so when we think of that, we think often of 1 John, the Gospel of John 1 and verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And there in the Greek, the word there is the word used by John all the time in this epistle. To those who believe in his name. You become children because you believe in his name. Not because you're christened. Not because you're baptized. Not because you come to church with your parents. But because you believe in his name. And so John speaks then about this status that we have. It's wonderful to be born again. It's wonderful to be saved. Amen. I was in the church last week, not here, but further south, and they said a lot of amens. But in our tradition, we don't get too many, do we? But it's great to be saved, isn't it? And, you know, your workmates don't understand it. Your family, unsaved family, don't understand it. Your colleagues don't understand it. But, you know, you can hold your head high. Not arrogantly, but with a gracious dignity, because you're the children of God when you're saved by grace alone. Packer says in John's Gospel, the first evangelical blessing to be named is adoption. And that's wonderful. That's what we've got here in John's epistle. But there is a fifth test, and this is where my sermon is leading. It's a test of victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus, my Saviour, forever. And we see the victory here outlined in chapter 2, verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. In Jesus, there's victory. We overcome the wicked one, Satan. And there's victory over the world. Read on, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We've to have victory over the love of the world. And there's 65,000 loving the world tonight in Wembley. I hope you agree, but that's what I think. It's the Lord's Day. And we should be more godly, shouldn't we, in the Lord's Day and every day, of course. Love not the world. We have victory over the world. You have victory because you're here. You've come to the house of God, knowing that's what God wants you to do. And my sermon then moves to that fifth test, but the victory over the Antichrist. And that's what I want to think about tonight. Verse 18 then is the text. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last time. So I want to speak to you about the Antichrist tonight. This fifth day, this victory. Victory over the Antichrist in Jesus. Now, John is the only one that mentions this name, the Antichrist. And he mentions it four times. So he mentions it twice in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22, which we've read. He mentions it in chapter 4, and then he mentions it again, his second epistle, chapter 7. So four times. So what is... who is he talking about? The Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. So I think we've got to get our head around that. The second phrase, there are many Antichrists. This is, he's speaking post-Pentecost. Many Antichrists. But he's also saying the Antichrist shall come. So he's identifying an Antichrist, capital A, and many Antichrists, small a. The Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. So the spirit of Antichrist was in the world in the Apostle John's day, and it will be in the world until the revealing of the final Antichrist who will yet come. That's how I think it's to be understood. He will both seek to take and demand honour that goes to Christ himself. But just as there was one true Jesus, so there is one real Antichrist. He's a person or a system that both opposes Christ and his church, and who stands in the place of Christ as the head of the false church. Now, the reformers were big on the Antichrist, and their children see the Antichrist in the Pope and in the papacy. Now, in a mixed evangelical congregations, that doesn't always go down well. Let me read to you what it says in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. in chapter 26 and paragraph 4 on the church. And I quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." End quote. Now that follows the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in 1645, mostly Presbyterian Puritans from England and Scotland put it together. And then after that, the Savoy Confession of Faith from the Congregational Evangelicals, the maiden name there is John Owen, and they have written very similar words in their confession. And so these three great confessions, and this is what I referred to earlier, these confessions, the Westminster, the Savoy Confession of Congregationalism, and the Baptist, that is, the Reformed Baptist or the Grace Baptists of 1689 Confession, which is stronger than the 1644 Confession. Some of you might know that, but it's much stronger. And that allowed the Baptists to be accepted in England in a way they were never accepted in Scotland. Independent Baptists were outlawed and very, very rare in Scotland for centuries. But in England, because of the 1689 Confession and the line that it followed through from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Confession, gave Reformed Baptists and Grace Baptists liberty of religion, especially under Cromwell. And these three confessions are mature Protestant theology, tested in debate and in writing and in preaching. And they're tested since Luther's 95 thesis, which was posted in 1517. So once Luther raised the flag against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and the evils of that system, then 130 years later, the doctrines have been thought about, researched, the scriptures had been put into the vernacular, the people of God were able to read them. It liberated us, it gave us freedom, wonderful freedom, to be here and not in the local Anglican church with our liberal minister. Because you see, even in the days of Elizabeth I, if you didn't go to your local Anglican parish church, you were fined. And if you kept not, you stopped going, you were imprisoned. And that was Reformation as well. But we have the freedom now because these things have been researched in the scriptures. So, who is this man of sins? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here it becomes a bit more of a Bible study, and I'll be referring to one or two other verses that bring together this whole concept of the second coming. What we're seeing, as I understand it, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the events prior to the second coming. If you may have delved into it, you may have been brought up with it, or you may know a lot about it and far more than I do, because there are many people who do. But I divide the whole concept of the second coming into three sections. What has happened before he comes? What happens when he comes? And what will happen after he comes? And if you do that, and as you sort of put all these sections together that are in the New Testament passages, then you will maybe be able to find some peace about it and some understanding more. And so we, turning to 2 Thessalonians 2, let's look at this. So in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," That's one thing. And our gathering together to him, we ask you. That's two things. He's coming, but we're gathering together. And so we're going to try and understand what that really means. Well, you know from 1 Thessalonians that he talks about what many people call the rapture. And he's already talked to them about it. And you see in verse 5, he said, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Well, I thought as a preacher, it's good to say there, you've got to remember what your pastor preaches. You're meant to, you know. And your evangelist, you're meant to remember what he's preaching. But they remembered it, but they didn't understand it. Because look at verse 2. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by letter, for as from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Remember, Hymenaeus and his colleague, they said the resurrection had already passed. So there were people about who weren't believing and who were antichrist. And notice they were shaken. They were troubled. And they needed a bit more help. And are we fearful of the devil and his angels? Are we fearful about the dragon out of the sea and out of the land? As we read in Revelation, he's telling you here there is no need to be fearful. And he's trying to give us some understanding. So when it comes to this reality, this future destiny, he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So he's talking here about days of apostasy, the falling away. And he calls the one to come the man of sin. And so this antichrist, who is against Christ, but also combined, he is instead of Christ. And both these ideas embody this one person or system at the same time. Well, I have 3 points, and I'll need to watch my time. But 3 points, the description of Antichrist we have here. Let no one deceive you. There's a falling away first. And the man of sin, depending on your translation, you might have the man of lawlessness. The difference is because there's different reading in different New Testament texts. But the sense of lawlessness comes out in verse 7 and in verse 8 and verse 9. So context doesn't matter. It matters a lot, but it doesn't matter in a sense how we would argue. Of course, I argue for the Receptus Textus here, and that's what it says, the man of sin. And he's called the son of perdition. That was given to Judas. And as Judas was a follower of Jesus, as Judas was one who was supposed to help Jesus, then we find that the Antichrist was initially a follower and one who apostatized, the falling away. And then he goes on to tell us that this man, this description, the description, I moved out of my notes there, but this description tells us that there's a day is coming when this falling away comes first. So that's prior to the second coming. So when will that day be? Well, you're all thinking it's happening now, aren't you? I mean, that's what we are, aren't we? And we might be right. We might be right. But it's happened before, didn't it? It happened before the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield. There was a great falling away in England. It happened during the Dark Ages, didn't it? when Rome was conquered the world in theology and in power. But the falling away will come, and the man of sin then will be revealed, who is this son of perdition, this final Judas, who was unexpected and seemingly loyal before his betrayal. And when he's revealed, and he's used this word revealed three times, and someone that says the movement of apostasy receives an ambitious and energetic leader. And so he's about, but he's hidden. Someday he shall be revealed. So the falling away is pretty obvious to us. It's the sound doctrine will fall away. True worship will fall away. Moral declension will increase and overwhelm us. And in verse 4 he says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It seems to me, and this is my personal understanding, that if he's sitting in the temple of God, it brings it very close to understanding that here is the Pope. Here is the Pope. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. He claims to be able to take you out of hell, purgatory, and put you into heaven if he likes. And so there is this falling away. So there's a sense here of continued opposition to God and his church. And yet this man, this Antichrist, is standing in the place of Christ. He pretends to support true religion while he's really opposing it. And so we've got to beware. He sits in the temple of God. There's a lot of controversy. If you're premillennial, especially if you're dispensational premillennial, you won't like that description. Can I just say that I'm not against other views that seem to have some sort of biblical basis. I think the amill view, the premill view, the postmill view. If you move in that direction, then you're my brother in Christ, you're my sister in Christ. But if you move into dispensationalism, then you pervert what I think the Bible is really saying. That's how I understand this. So the description of Antichrist, secondly, the delay of Antichrist, verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What is restraining? The Antichrist is restrained. There are a lot of debate in the three views about what this means. What is restraining this Antichrist, this power that stops the Antichrist being revealed? Well, obviously, Antichrist, anti-Christian sentiments and thoughts were in the world in John's days. But there'll be a future time when an Antichrist shall come in greater strength and increasing dominion and in seeming power. But of course, he will be stopped, as we'll see. Now, in 2 Peter 3, the many people say, well, the second coming hasn't materialized in 2,000 years. What about that? Surely it's not going to happen. But God has got a plan. Let's look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Some people think that's the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with them. I don't see how anybody can be saved when the Holy Spirit isn't here among us, among the churches. What the Reformers believe, and what I think is worth thinking about and embracing, is that it's a description of the Roman Empire being removed. And in its place, the Roman papacy takes the power over all the known world. And that's exactly what's happened. Because once the Roman Empire moved east, and then eventually was taken away, Rome, and the eternal city, as we've heard recently because of the football, it grew in power. And then through the Middle Ages, of course, every king and every queen had to bow the knee to the papacy. And so it seems to me, and the reformers, as I understand their position, is that when the restraint of the Roman Empire, in other words, a heathen restraint, a godless polytheism was removed, then this Christianity, in inverted commas, came in and get more and more changed and more wrong theologically and morally. And we see the result today. We know the problems with the paedophile priests. We know the problems with the homosexual priests. But that all happened before the Reformation too. It was all happening. And the Pope, whom Luther challenged, he had wives and concubines and children. I mean, it was always there because it was an amoral religion. Power to the wealthy. Okay, you want more, but I can't give you much more. You need to think more about it yourself. Description of the Antichrist, the delay of the Antichrist, and then finally then, the doom of the Antichrist. We have noticed that at some point in history, the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, that must have given them some peace. Lots of peace. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. So Satan is behind it all. And these words, signs and wonders, of course, are in the Greek used the same as the signs and wonders that Jesus performed to speak of his deity and messiahship. And someday then, those who are redeemed, those elect of God, will see through all this lawless one's tricks and powers. Verse 10, and all the unrighteous. And I think these next three verses are some of the most sobering verses in the whole of the Bible. And with all the unrighteous, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are so sobering words. Pleasure in unrighteousness. That's exactly what we've got now in the 21st century in Europe. And those of you who are historians and have thought more about this and read more about it will know that after the First World War, and I've only learnt this recently because of the centenary of the Second World War, but after the First World War, Berlin was full, packed full of homosexual and lesbian people. And it happened in England too. Pleasure in unrighteousness. It's as if we hadn't learned from the First World War. It's as if we hadn't repented and said, God have mercy upon us as people. No, the avant-garde went into sin with great gusto. But praise God, God is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let me close then. The gospel truth is important. People deliberately reject it. If they do so, they'll not be saved. If they have pleasure in righteousness, they're condemned already according to the scriptures. And Paul predicts here the ultimate verdict over the lawless one, Satan, when he speaks of the glory of Christ and the wonderful salvation of the people of God. And that's what he's doing in verse 8. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's quite simple, isn't it? Thessalonian believers, don't worry. Do not be shaken and troubled, because when the lawless one is revealed, when the power of Antichrist is at his peak, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this was prophesied in Psalm 110. I'm going to read it to you. This was prophesied in Psalm 110, if you want to look it up. Psalm 110. It's the ascension psalm, or the coronation psalm here, but verse 5 to the end for time. But verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we know straight away we're into messianic prophecy here. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. What a terrifying picture that is. But look with me now to Revelation 20. Great chapter which is debated about, read and argued about. We don't have time to go through it because I couldn't give you a good exposition of it at this stage. But chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 7, 8 and 9 with me. So you know in chapter 20, the devil has been cast in to the bottomless pit. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be revealed from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now that's a terrifying description of the second coming, the battle that Satan is going to have with the church before the second coming. But look at the rest of the sentence. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's going to be quite simple, isn't it? It's been simple for God. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Psalm 110. The Lord will do it. And here in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I put these things together. I hope that that is the correct way to look at that. So Antichrist may be a fearful foe, and he may scare us. But when we see how God will handle him, then, dear friends, we should be at peace. We should be happy to be saved. We should long for the day to come. And so, how wonderful These people in Thessaloniki were worried and distressed. But Paul tells them, and the rest of the scripture tells them, that when the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And so when we go back to 1 John, and we go back to 1 John and we see in chapter 4, because I'm going back to my fifth point about what John is talking about love being made perfect. When we go to chapter 4, he says in verse 1 John 4 verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. For everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And who does not love God does not know God." And then he goes on to tell us, doesn't he, that we loved him because he first loved us. And he tells us that perfect love casts out fear, verse 18. "For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment." When we grow in love for God, for Christ, yea, for the lost even, then that fear of the Antichrist and all that Satan and evil would plan leaves us, because there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So the work of sanctification has to continue in my life and yours. We have to progress, because we know no matter what evil does, God has a better plan for this earth. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth. There shall be glory for Christ, and he shall build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is victory in Jesus, my Saviour forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to the victory beneath the cleansing flood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. I hope that's been helpful. It maybe isn't perfect. I know it's not perfect. But I thought it might be a blessing to some this evening. Thank you. Amen. Now our chosen closing hymn is 225. 225, "I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all." Well, that's appropriate, isn't it, for our close. Thank you. Let's stand together.
I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Snow.
nothing could have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. And with the cleanse of stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. And had washed the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have assured us that victory is ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the one who shall come in power and great glory. He shall come and descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be forever with the Lord. How we bless you, Lord, for that hope, that blessed hope. And we thank you, Lord, you reassured us. Whatever the Antichrist can do, whatever Satan can plan, whatever the principalities and powers and the beasts from hell shall undertake, you shall consume them with the power of your mouth, with the word of your mouth, with the scriptures, and they shall be finished forever. So we bless you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace. Bless us, part us with your blessing. Keep us safe throughout this coming week and all those that we love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.